As we sang, a mighty fortress is our God. I wish you understood the German at that part, because Martin Luther wrote those words. You have to picture the countryside in Germany, and it really comes alive to me when I hear that, and I think of the original words in German, because from Koblenz, Germany, to Bonn, there are 17 castles along the Rhine River. And as you're driving along Bundesstraße, the land highway, on either side of the Rhine, you can look up and you see these, either the ruins or the entire castles that are fortresses. I mean, they're intimidating sites. And there's one even right in the middle, built in the middle of the Rhine River. It's a castle fortress right in the middle of the Rhine and at Kaub. And they used to stretch iron poles across the Rhine, and the robber barons, as you'd come up on it, they wouldn't let your ship go further, and you had to pay a fee to get through, or they'd throw you in the dungeon, the bottom of it. They're really intimidating things. And the word that Martin Luther uses in German to say a mighty fortress is our God is ein fester Burg ist unser Herr. And a fester Burg means a castle that cannot be penetrated. And you picture these huge stone castles that cannot be overtaken. It cannot be penetrated. It's really a beautiful picture. And ist unser Herr, is our Lord. And that's the words there. So I love some of the richest lyrics. We ought to sometime just not even sing it. Just read it. Read the lyrics. Because one part in there is, you know, that we would lay our earthly things aside, even our life. And Lord, just realize, basically saying, Lord, we realize you're the only thing that's worthy of anything. You've won it all. So what a great, great song. I want us to look at just kind of a New Year's type sermon today. It's not about making resolutions yourself. That's what you might expect. But it's rather about, in the book of Hebrews, something that was written really in the form of a resolution almost, or we can break it down and look at it that way. And I'm calling it, therefore, be it resolved, because the writer of Hebrews sets us up with, whereas you have a high priest, whereas we can come in his very throne room, so on and so forth. Therefore, let us, and that's how you write a resolution. And that's basically the form it's written in. So I want us to look at that today. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And if we've got it on screen, pull it up on screen. There we go. And starting with verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, then let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, boy, there's a whole sermon in that verse right there. We need to think of ways we can stir one another up to practice that love and good works. And then verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day of redemption, the day of his coming, the day of his return drawing near. Resolutions are really abused realities. I mean, they really are. They're abused realities. I have already resolved to get back on the straight and narrow, as so many do this time of year, from Thanksgiving through yesterday, and I dared to get on the scales yesterday. I have gained 10 pounds. from Thanksgiving until yesterday. I assure you it wasn't getting fat from turkey. It was all the stuff you eat after the turkey. Chocolate chess pies for some reason, or brownies and tortilla chips. And I discovered, of all places, at Big Lots this year, those green guacamole chips. They are amazing. Go to Big Lots, get you a bag of guacamole chips. I had them at our house last night, leadership team. That's what you ate, Big Lots chips. And I've probably eaten 3 bags of those things. I mean, it's crazy. And it's just like, you know, you just don't think about it. You just do it. And I'm honestly to the point now that I am actually excited about getting back on a routine, because I have the past few days just felt like, we got to eat, okay. And you just stuff more food in. You're not even hungry. And you just feel sluggish all the time. So I'm excited about that. But resolutions, we make them, and we abuse them. We make jokes about them. People even say things like, my New Year's resolution is to make no New Year's resolutions. And I've heard several say something like that this year. But I want us to ask ourselves, because it really is important to make resolutions. And I don't mean just at New Year's, but in our life, to be resolved to do something, to be resolved to make change. Ask yourself, how do you make commitments? I want you to think about that. How do you make commitments? I hope it's not always when there is some life or death crisis in your life. Because the Lord loves us so much that he may just bring a life or death crisis in your life to get your attention. We don't think of it like that. People asked me several times. Y'all remember Chris Amos and Catherine Peterson? They were here yesterday for premarital counseling. He lives in Birmingham, Alabama now, and she's in Dunwoody. They're getting married in April, and I'm doing their wedding. And they came for their first premarital counseling session yesterday. William made a statement to him, said, well, Lori and I had to go through this too. And, you know, what was it you said to him? It was something about laid out on the floor or something after, I don't know, just, you know. And afterwards, I just saw he was kind of like a deer in headlights. And I said, well, Chris, you okay? He said, I'm scared to death now. I said, good. I've done my job. Made you think. And but one of the things I was showing them, I was mentioning something about how we make changes in our lives. And how, you know, I said, how long were y'all in Life Church? When did y'all come into Life Church? And it was like 4 or 5 years ago that they came in. I said, oh, okay. Well, you don't understand what I'm talking about then. And I reached back in my office. And if you're good, I may show it to you sometime. I reached back in my office down in a little file I've got, and I pulled out my picture from about 10 years ago at 340 pounds. and I was a little put off by their reaction, because they're like, oh, my gosh. And I said, I'm not showing you the Hunchback of Notre Dame or something here. Just don't react like that. And they said, well, what brought you to the point? I said, listen, all my life, I had been a professional dieter. I would diet, lose 60 pounds, gain 70. Diet, lose 50 pounds, gain 60. And I ended up having like a net increase of like 100 pounds after about 10 diets. You know what I mean? And they said, well, what finally changed it? I said, well, I don't really know. But I do know this. I walked into Dr. Cook, my primary care physician, after having just been dealing with emergency visits and stuff for chest pains, and I blacked out a couple of times at the Mall of Georgia. We're walking through, and I lost my hearing and started seeing black speckles and all this, and was basically passed out. And my heart was, I had tachycardia. It was going crazy and everything. And I was on 13 pills a day for blood pressure and cholesterol and heart rhythm and anti-inflammatory drugs and all this stuff. And finally, Dr. Cook just looked at me, and he usually kids around with me a lot. He just looked at me. He said, if I were a betting man, I would bet everything I own that you will either within 3 years be dead or have a serious stroke or heart attack. The odds are against you, especially with your family history. Either a serious stroke, heart attack, or you're going to be dead within 3 years. So if you're going to keep this direction, you may want to find another doctor, because I don't want to preside over your death. And he didn't smile or grin or, you know, normally doctors just say, oh, you need to lose weight. I mean, you can be 110 pounds and your doctor's going to say you need to lose weight. And so I never took that seriously. But when he finally looked at me and said, you are going to die, got my attention. And change began to take place in my mind, and then it had to go to my heart. So what does it take for you to have life change come into your life? What does it take? How do you make commitments? And then if you make a commitment, what's your track record been on being faithful to keep those commitments? Well, the author of the letter to the Hebrews builds a marvelous case for four recommendations or resolutions that I commend to you this morning. And I think if you think about these things, I don't know, it might change your mind on how you make commitments and why you should be faithful to them. First thing he basically starts off with is, whereas, that's it. Whereas, that's just that one word, whereas. He says, whereas we have confidence to enter the sanctuary. That's his first point. Whereas we have confidence to enter the sanctuary. In Jewish theology, the presence of God was to be greatly feared. Now, we've lost a healthy fear of the presence of God in our society. But there's a healthy fear and there's an unhealthy fear. The unhealthy fear is God's not approachable. We can't even say his name. We don't dare come near to him. There's not the intimacy there. We can't really personally know him. He's up here. We're down here. That's unhealthy. The healthy fear is we realize that everything in our life, everything we are, everything we do, everything we say, is all going to be something for which we must give an account one day. And we don't talk about that much. We don't like to think about that much. And I guarantee you, in the course of the day, 9 times out of 10, you're not ever thinking about it. And I'm not either most of the time. But the healthy versus unhealthy fear. By the way, along this line, let me encourage you to set your DVRs for something on Sunday morning. Comes on at 7 o'clock or at 7:30, depending on which channel you're on. But Dr. David Jeremiah just started a new series. I watched week 1 and 2 today. And I normally don't spend a whole hour watching TV before church on Sunday morning, but I watched a whole hour, 30 minutes week 1, 30 minutes week 2. I cannot recommend this series to you enough. The name of the series is I Never Thought I'd See the Day When. And each different week is a fill in the blank. One of the things that he talked about today was, in his week 2, was I never thought I'd see the day when Jesus would be so profaned. And he talked about it from two perspectives. The liberal society, the atheistic part of society who makes fun of him. The person of Jesus has appeared on South Park, on The Simpsons. He's a running joke. He's a hippie-looking philosophical character that's to be laughed at. He's the content of a lot of jokes and everything from atheists to so-called believers even. And then he took it from the other perspective and it showed the picture of a faith mat, like a money automat that you go up and get money out of. It was a faith mat, and it said, easy, comfortable, convenient. And that's the Jesus we've portrayed, too. That he's just like us, just our pal. And we take away the greatness of God, and we make him our fraternity or sorority buddy that we just bump chests with when we feel good. That's profaning Jesus. That's the unhealthy view of the fear of God. The unhealthy view. and there is a healthy view. So again, quite naturally then, in Jewish piety, there was a shrinking back from the presence of God. There was a refusal to even speak or write the holy name of God. We know the word Yahweh that we have. That's actually, we've added the vowels to that. It wasn't even spelled out completely like that in Hebrew because it was too holy to speak or write. And so we've added to it so we can pronounce it, but it wasn't even written or spoken like that. So the Holy of Holies in those days, it represented the presence of God. And it was covered so that persons could neither see it or go into it. Only once a year, after all kinds of elaborate rites of purification and precautions, one of the precautions was before the priest could be pure and go into the Holy of Holies, is they tied a rope around his waist in case he was struck dead in the presence of God for some unconfessed, unpure, impure thing in his life. And if all of a sudden he didn't come out after a while, they dragged the priest out on the rope because God struck him dead. And so there was all kinds of things they had to go through to come into the presence of God. And only after that could a priest enter the Holy of Holies, and then only in fear and trembling. In contrast, Christians proclaim that God not only can be approached, but we're even told we can come boldly to his throne. Now, that's not irreverently, and that's not without that unhealthy, that's not with that unhealthy fear. There should be the fear and trembling coming before the throne of God. He's God, folks. But we are invited to come to his very throne. Well, so we approach the presence of God not only unafraid in the unhealthy sense of the word, but with an eager anticipation and joy. Jesus spoke of God as Father with all the connotations of intimacy and nearness that brings up. That's how Jesus spoke of the Father. Well, he goes on here, whereas we have confidence in the sanctuary, then whereas what blocked our entry into the presence of God has been rent in two. In other words, has been torn in two. And he's referring to the veil of the temple that was torn in two. So outside of the Holy of Holies was a veil. Now, when we think of a veil, we think of like at a wedding, a little thin veil over a bride's face or something. Wasn't a veil like that. We're talking about a thick partition between there and the Holy of Holies, between the outer part and going into the Holy of Holies, a thick, heavy partition. And it covered the place which represented the presence of God. And its purpose was to keep people out. Well, the Christian proclamation is that in the death of Jesus Christ, the curtain has been rent in two or torn in two from top to bottom. We read that in Scripture. It symbolizes, first of all, that man couldn't have done it that way. God did it. That's number one. But also, because Christianity is not about what man can do for himself, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Christianity has nothing to do with what man can do for himself. It's about man's, but what God has done for us. And it's not about man's search for God. Rather, the emphasis is on what God has already done for man and God's search for man. His searching for a relationship with man, and he seeks us out. His whole assignment. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was hopeless, that which was distant to God. He came to seek and to save that person and draw them back into fellowship with God. And so that's what it's all about. So the tearing of the veil from top to bottom symbolizes, secondly, not only God did it, but that man can now enter into the very presence of God because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We can enter in his presence. And the veil that separates man from God has been torn apart forever. So it's open now. Well, then we go on. Whereas we got confidence to enter the sanctuary, what blocked our entry into the presence of God has been torn in two. And whereas Jesus is our great high priest, we're getting to the resolution part here. whereas he's our great high priest. In other words, the word for priest here, you know what the word literally means? Bridge builder. The word that's used there means bridge builder. So it inadequately describes the work of Jesus Christ. The bold proclamation of the gospel is that Jesus builds bridges of trust and love between humans and the Father. That's what he's about. He's the door. He's the torn curtain. He's the way into the presence of God. So in Jesus, we know how much God loves us and that he will and what he will do to redeem us. And it's Jesus' great love for us that draws us to him. Let's get our theology straight a second. A lot of times people say, well, when I get good and ready, I'm going to get my life in order, I'm going to come to God. What arrogance. What arrogance. First of all, we're told not to boast about tomorrow because we don't know what's going to come tomorrow. Second of all, you are too evil, and so am I, to come up with the idea that all of a sudden we're just going to go get saved. It is only as God deals with us, he initiates the salvation. He accomplishes the salvation. It is through his grace that we're saved. Nothing that we've done. Paul said that he makes that clear in Ephesians 2nd chapter, and he says he makes it clear so that we won't boast. So if God is dealing with you today, making you aware of who he is and who you are not, and if God is dealing with you today and introducing that salvation to you and saying, it's yours, this is the day of salvation. This is it. He said, well, let me wait till I get this in order. You really going to be so arrogant as to presume that you can tell God what your timetable is for salvation? That's just messed up theology. And it's arrogant, too. That's like somebody wants to give me just a precious gift. And there's nothing more precious than our salvation, but let's say somebody wants to give me a precious gift. And I say, well, you know, thank you for offering to give me this car. It's a beautiful car. Boy, I really like that car. It'd meet my family's needs. But, you know, I've got to right now. Can you wait till one breaks down or till I get it paid off and then give me that one? Would you do that? See, that doesn't even make good sense, does it? My daddy taught me a whole long time ago that when somebody's really wanting to bless you, you rob them of a blessing to reject stuff too. And it's not a matter of being greedy. It's a matter of just because when my first couple of pastorates were out in the rural areas in the country, and I mean, especially in Lawrence, South Carolina, I'd get home and go out to a big chest freezer we had in our garage, and I'd open it up to get something out and go, whoa! And somebody would have put a side of beef in there. Not kidding. My chairman of deacons did that for Christmas. I've told you that story before. Killed one of his cows, put a side of beef in our freezer. I'd go out there sometimes and have all kinds of field peas and purple hull peas and corn and stuff that people just come by the house, stick it in the freezer and everything. Oh, preacher, I brought you. And I even had one dear lady one time said, preacher, you know where I'm going with this. I brought you a bag of fresh beets out of my garden. Beets are from the devil. Oh, they are. Don't laugh. They're from the devil. I graciously took them, and I gave them to my mother, who is the biggest fan of beets on this earth, and she enjoyed them greatly. But the lady was blessed that she could bless us that way. Listen, God rejoices in giving his grace gift of salvation to his people and his creation. He rejoices in that relationship that has been torn apart by sin being put back together through his offer of grace. What a beautiful offer that is. And how ridiculous to think that man could or would say no. Well, You've had the whereas, we have confidence to enter the sanctuary. Whereas, what blocked our entry in the presence of God has been torn in two. Whereas, Jesus is our great high priest. Here we go. You ready? Therefore, be it resolved. This is how you write a resolution. Therefore, be it resolved. And the first parts of the resolution are already established because they've talked about confidence entering the sanctuary, what blocked our entry, Jesus is great high priest. So now let's look at the endings of the resolution. First thing he brings us to is, therefore, let us draw near to God. Verse 22 points that out. Let us draw near to God. So here we are reminded of the duty of worship. Augustine very eloquently and succinctly put it this way. He said, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You realize that's it? I don't care what you've read in a book, what you've seen on TV, or what you've heard in any church. The chief end of man is not to be happy. The chief end of man is not to realize that you have a special purpose in life. The chief end of man in everything that you do in your marriage, in your child rearing, in your education, in your work, in everything that you are and everything you do, the chief end of man is to honor and glorify God. That's it. That's the big picture of everything. And Augustine put it very well here. There's also a word about the opportunity of worship. It's mind-boggling for the Jew that was being addressed in Hebrew, letter to the Hebrews here. It was mind-boggling for a Jew to think that persons can boldly enter to the presence of God confidently and with joy. But folks, that's a privilege. And it's a privilege we really take for granted. If we would stop to think, just say, we don't do this. This is another reason I think, this is one of the things we need to focus on in a prayer emphasis, folks. Just like I've said to you before, sometimes it's good just to sit around and think about the fact that we're going to die. I mean, we don't like to talk about that, but sometimes it's good to think about that. It'll make you live better if you think about you're going to die. And a lot of times we don't realize, we just pray, you know, oh, dear God, thank you for the way you blessed us. Bless the missionaries overseas. Bless our troops in harm's way. Bless, lead, guide, direct us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night, honey. I've prayed like that before. Way too often. I told you, Kim and I have a practice. If I go to bed, if I go to sleep or something, she'll wake me up. We got to pray. The other night, I really wasn't feeling good, and I couldn't. I was just exhausted, but I couldn't go to sleep. I took a melatonin, just the natural hormone, you know, And I don't know if it's psychosomatic or what, but I'm like a drunk man. When I take a melatonin, I know they're not supposed to work like, I know all the chemical stuff and the hormonal stuff, and I know what all that's supposed to do and not supposed to do. It's supposed to just help, you know, the natural thing your body produces to get you into REM sleep and all that. It's supposed to help aid with that. I know that, but I'm telling you, whether it's up here or in my body, I take one, and I better be upstairs in bed because I can't walk up the stairs hardly afterwards. I'm like this. I mean, it's crazy. I don't know if I'm allergic to it. You can't be allergic to melatonin. But anyway, it's crazy. So I took one. I fell asleep. Fell asleep immediately. Kim couldn't get me up. I was out. First thing next morning, when we woke up, she said, before we get started today, we really need to pray with each other because we always pray with each other every day, every night. And we didn't last night. Because I couldn't get you up. You were asleep. And so we prayed. And so that all, you know, said, well, boy, this couple's really got their act together. They pray every day, every night. And let me tell you, if you're not praying with each other, you're missing one of the most intimate times you could ever have. You really are. And that's why I actually told premarital in counseling yesterday, Chris and Catherine, I said, before you get married, don't pray alone together. I said, what? I said, I told y'all that same thing. I told William the same thing. I said, You can pray for each other, pray on the phone. If you're in public, pray. If you're at your mom and dad's house and they're in the rooms there, you can pray with each other. Don't you be alone and pray with each other. Why? I said, it is the most intimate act a couple could ever do with one another. And so some of you have marriages missing a very intimate detail because you're not praying with each other. And it's the most intimate thing you can do. But even with that intimacy, even with that habit, even though Kim and I do every single day pray with each other, and that sounds wonderful, and it is a good habit, it's a good thing to do, there are still times when I pray just because it's what we do. But I don't realize I'm talking to God. God who made heaven and earth. God who I'm going to stand before one day and give an account of my life. God who is going to lead the celebration of his son Jesus throughout all eternity in heaven. This person that's not a fairy tale, that's not a figment of some writer's imagination. This person who is, was, and always has been, and always will be. I'm talking to God. There are a few times in my life when I'm so struck by that reality that I can't even get words out. But I'm telling you, church, we've got to be struck by that reality more. Or prayer becomes just a religious activity. Let us draw near to God. Verse 22 says, on further, it says, in full assurance of faith. You ever had a girl, you guys, I'm talking to guys now. I'm old-fashioned. I believe the guy ought to ask the girl out. There's a bunch of girls I always wanted to ask me out, but they never did. But I believe the guy ought to ask the girl out. And so any of you guys ever had a girl that every time she walked by you, your heart would just kind of go like that, and you just really wanted to ask them out, but you thought, I ain't in her league. I can't ask her out. I'm just not in her league. You there? You know what I'm talking about? That was me about 95% of the time. And just wouldn't ever ask her out. Why? Because I was scared I'd be rejected. I was scared I'd be rejected. One time I dared to cross that line, and there's this girl who was in my algebra class in high school, and I asked her to a dance at school. And I just thought, okay, she's so friendly to me and so sweet to me and always come right in and start talking to me and just bump up against me in the hall and all that. I said, oh, she'll go. She'll go now. She's ready. And I asked her, and she said, no. I'm like, and I think that's the last time I ever asked anybody out that I even, you know, I mean, Kim's out of my league, but she gave enough signals that I was pretty sure she's going to say yes. So, we'll talk about that another time. Anyway, but we're afraid of rejection. And we're told to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. It's a familiar fear to us, but the thing is, we don't have to worry about rejection with God. You say, well, look at me though. I'm too dirty to come to God. I've sinned too much. I'm a hypocrite. I'm still doing this sin. And I'm not ready to give it up yet. Or I just can't. I've tried. I can't come to God. Come on. This is God. You really think he doesn't know that? And if we'll just get to the point we humble ourselves like a little child and come to him, he accepts us. We're his delight. Where is joy? We also draw near to God in the full assurance of forgiveness. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 12. Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. They are not like your wife who remembers the anniversary that you forgot 32 years ago. God doesn't bring that up anymore. It's funny, since they're not in the church anymore, I can talk about all kinds of intimate things in counseling with them. But no, I'm kidding. But this is a funny thing. It's a cute thing. It's not it's not confidential. And talking with Chris and Catherine yesterday, I make all couples do this. Because one of the best ways to tell how couples are going to get along is to see how they express disagreement or dislike. And so I said, all right, turn your chairs towards each other. Get your knees touching each other. Hold your hands. Look straight in each other's eyes. They did that. I said, okay. Now, Catherine, you begin. Fill in the blank. Chris, I feel the least loved when you... And she's like, I said, you got to give an answer. Because, Chris, you're next. I feel the least loved when you. And she finally said, I guess when he says he's going to do something, but he doesn't follow through. And Chris, like, what are you talking about? I loved it. I thought, yes. Yeah. He said, what are you talking about? What have I said and not followed through on? 6 years ago. 6 years ago, he said he would get some boxes for a food drive that Life Church was doing, and he didn't go by that Saturday morning and get boxes. And she's saying, you didn't follow through on what you said you were going to do for the food drive. I thought, now we're getting somewhere. Hey, anything in your life, whether it's between husband and wife or old friend or boss or whatever else, that every time that name comes to your mind or every time you get in a fight or argument or something, all of a sudden it's just like automatic, that one sore spot comes back every time. You know what I'm talking about. God says, listen, I will remember it no more. Does that help you come into his presence with full assurance of faith? I will remember it no more. Well, second thing he says, let us hold unswervingly, therefore let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Verse 23. God's been faithful to us. He's provided a way of salvation. Therefore, we should keep the faith. It's not always an easy task, but it's the one that we've been given to do. We're not to be like the grass in the wind that blows a different direction according to which strong wind comes this way or not. If we profess that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him, then we ought not be silent when people out here are saying all roads lead to the same God. If we believe that it is a sin against God and humanity to kill 60 million babies through abortion, then we ought not as a church be silent when people are saying, well, but women should have the choice. There's been some bad marriage counseling stuff that I've had to deal with and everything, and I thought women ought to have the choice to kill their husband. Or sometimes husbands ought to have the choice to kill their wives. But you'd be outraged by that, wouldn't you? Well, what's the little baby done besides inconvenience their life? So kill that kid. What we're told here by the writer is the things that we have hope for, the things that we profess, the things that are our foundation of promise and faith in Jesus Christ, don't bend on those things. Hold unswervingly to those things. Well, then there is another part. In verse 24 says, therefore, let us spur on one another toward love and good deeds. Do you know that's one of the greatest things we could do in the church? And I really don't think we do it enough. I don't do it enough. I'll be the first one to confess. I don't do that enough. Just concentrate on being an encourager. I got a text from my friend Scott Morgan this morning at First Baptist Woodstock. We served on staff together there, you know, and Scott's been here and spoken to our men. Scott, I've been there where he is. He sent out a text this morning and said, guys, I just need y'all to pray for me. He said, I'm really discouraged this morning. And it was so awesome. I wrote him back immediately. I said, praying now. And I said, get out of the kitchen, Martha, and just go worship at his feet a little bit, because Scott's a doer. He's just staying busy all the time. And he's so busy working in the kitchen, like Mary and Martha story, you know. I said, get out of the kitchen a little while, Scott. Just go worship, you know. And then next one, I mean, Johnny Hunt writes him right back. Scott, I love you, dear brother. You're an encouragement to me. And one by one, brothers writing. Jeremy Law writes and follows up after that. We love you, Scott. Man, you're a strong servant of God. Don't be down. Be encouraged. Lift your head up. What if we were in the church, the body of Christ, each other's greatest cheerleader? Think it'd be a little easier to walk the Christian walk? Well, the name Barnabas means encouragement. It was Barnabas who first believed in Paul. He led the others to trust him also. It was Barnabas who encouraged Paul to give John Mark another chance. It's kind of funny that Paul didn't want to give John Mark another chance when Paul was the very one they didn't want to give a chance to begin with. And so he had been given much and didn't even think about that. And Barnabas is saying, hey, wait a minute. You need to give John Mark another chance. So he took the young man on a missionary journey with him. But life is full of discouragers, folks. Life is full of self-appointed cold water committees. We can look to the reality of what everyone tells us. I have been told by, I had a meeting a couple of years ago with one of the leading church growth and church planting experts in the United States of America. Every conference he leads is booked out, solid. And I told him about Life Church, where we were and where we moved to here in the inner city, and what our location was, and how just the demographic of where we are and everything, it's hard. It's hard to grow the church. It's hard to get wealthy folks from the suburbs to come into the city, into an inner city church where everybody is not necessarily in the same soccer club as their kids. It's hard. He said, oh, it'll never work. This was the expert. Sells out conferences everywhere. He says, you need to move to the suburbs. Grow your church up with people who can really grow and support a church, and go into the city and do mission trips. I said, but that's not what we feel led to do. We feel led to grow up a church there. He said, it'll never happen. You know what? He may be right. But I'm convinced more than ever that the only reason he may be right is if we buy the fact that what men think and what men say and what men predict is what's going to determine the course of our lives, rather than what is God leading us to do and what can God do. And what if we spent more time, rather than looking at reasons why we won't succeed, what if we spent more time honoring God and encouraging one another? You think there might be a few people that'd be find that contagious? I think it's funny that every time I talk with Scott Correo out in Texas, you know, the Correos were for years in our church. They moved to Dallas area. And they're in big campus of Prestonwood Baptist Church, mega church out there and everything. Every time I talk to Scott, all he says is, man, I miss Life Church. Man, I said, what? I'm curious, what do you miss? You're in Prestonwood. You just built like a $70 million facility out there. You got a Starbucks in your lobby. What do you miss? What could you miss? That's one of the things he said, Harold. He said, I miss the intimacy, and I miss folks just being real with each other. What if we spent more time encouraging one another in that kind of walk than in predicting our own doom? And then the final verse is this one. This is great. I close with this. Let us not give up meeting together. Verse 25. Whereas he's our high priest and all that. Therefore, let's don't give up meeting together. There is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. William Barclay wrote this. Listen, great quote. There is no man who can live the Christian life and neglect the fellowship of the church. You need to hear that again? Thank you, I will. There is no man who can live the Christian life and neglect the fellowship of the church. In other words, there's no such thing as secret discipleship. Let me tell you something. You are built of fire. Coals heaped together are going to burn a lot hotter and a lot longer than the ones you spread out in your grill. You get a couple, a stick here and a stick here and a stick there, you can break them. You tie those sticks together, and you can't break it so easily. It's the same principle in the body of Christ. When you do not take the commitment to the Lord and His body seriously and are inconsistent at best in your support of the local body of Christ, let me tell you who loses. You do, and we do. We're weaker, we're more discouraged. We're more susceptible to frustration and giving up. And also, there's always, especially in a prayer time or a Bible study, there are things that some of you can say that you may think you have nothing to offer. And you can say something that could change someone's life. And if you're not there, it won't happen. I cannot impress on you more the importance of our taking our commitment to Jesus Christ seriously. And part of that commitment to Jesus Christ, and it's the commitment to Christ, it's not just commitment to Life Church, but the commitment to Jesus Christ, if taken seriously, means a commitment to a local body of believers where the word is being taught and fellowship is happening and life is happening with each other. And when you're gone, we hurt. And you do too. God's kept His resolutions to us. He's allowed us to enter His presence. He's granted us forgiveness. He's united us with Him. And all that's been accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our gratitude, out of gratitude for all God has resolved, whereas He's done this, 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 let us then resolve to know Him better by drawing near to Him. Let us then be resolved to keep faithful. Let us be resolved to encourage one another. And let us be resolved in 2016 to fellowship with the saints. Stand with me as we pray. Father, Your word is true. Your word is nourishment. Your word is what we always need, whether we want it or not. Lord, may we begin today, not just when we begin an emphasis on prayer next week, not just when we have specific altar calls for stronger faith or for burdens or for praying for others or for restoration, but let us determine in our hearts today, Lord, that 2016 is going to be different. Not because we're any better. Not because we finally decided that we've got this and that ability and we need to put it into practice, but because we realize, Lord, that our life's about honoring You and putting You first. Lord, may some here today realize that this is a sacred moment. This is an opportunity to say, God, in front of You and in front of these witnesses, I want to count for You more in 2016. God, help us. And Lord, if there is someone here today that You are introducing that grace gift of salvation to, may they run to the altar and say, this is my day of salvation. God's told me He's saving me today. Oh God, move among us and be honored and glorified. Make us little, Lord, as we make You great. I pray in Jesus' name. I'm the first. I'm not slack. I don't don't think I'm lazy. And there's a lot of times I'll say I go the extra mile and do more things, but I'll be the first to say there is so much more I could do for the Lord. There's so much more I could do for Life Church. And with God's help, I want this to be a year where I see more of Him in me doing those things. If you want to join me this morning, please don't come. Please don't walk forward because you feel like that's the thing we're supposed to do. If God's really burdened your heart and that that's you too, why don't you join me up front right now? William, you lead us, and then we're going to close.
High King of Heaven, our treasure, may we go this week with that in mind. May we go hearing the challenge that Tim has laid before us. Beautiful piece of scripture there in Hebrews chapter 10 in those verses. I pray that you were encouraged. My heart is full right now. Man, my heart is full. I pray that yours is too, but that we don't keep it here, that we take it outside these four walls. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. Guest, especially, we are so, so thankful you were here this morning. Please let us know if there's anything we can do for you. Have a great afternoon. We'll see you next week.